And if you're new, hello, I'm one of the pastors here as well. And if you'd like to get a coffee or tea with me, you can also do that also. Me and Nathan will fight for you. In the movie Fast X, Dom and his family and friends once again find themselves in absolute chaos. Jason Momoa, not the actor, but the character in the show, Jason Momoa, is trying to ruin their lives and kill them for vengeance, for killing his dad and destroying his life. He sets them up to take the fall for a terrorist attack, and he also kidnaps Dom's son. As like most Fast and the Furious films go, there's a lot of cars, there's a lot of races, and car explosions and explosions in general. At the end of the movie, everything is set right. The world is put to rights. Everyone they love, the world is safe and secure. And at the end of the movie, they gather together in Dom's backyard and they have a picnic. And before they eat, Dom gets up before his family and friends and says this simple yet profound truth: without family, you've got nothing. Despite being the 10th, X for 10, the 10th installment of the series, and despite being really a series about a bunch of people that drive cars, Fast X debuted to a sizable $319 million worldwide opening weekend. I think that's a lot. And a lot of the franchise's success is believed to be not because of the automobiles or the action, certainly not the acting, though ludicrous should get an award, but rather its core messaging around family. Sung Kang, who plays Han in the movie, said, "If I had to stand behind our theme and what makes Fast successful, I mean, family encompasses everything. There's something to be said when something so simple and so universal can still entertain and live on and be refreshed." Throughout history, the family has been, in ways, the backbone of society. Confucius, the ancient Chinese philosopher, taught that filial piety, which is the honoring of one's parents, is one of the highest virtues a person can have. Pietas, that is, filial piety, was considered one of the highest virtues in the Roman Empire. Who would have thought? And it was defined by Cicero, the philosopher and writer, as the virtue which admonishes us to do our duty to our country or our parents or other blood relations. Fast forward a few years, Princess Diana said, "Family is the most important thing in the world." And our local celebrity, Michael J. Fox, said, "Family is not important. It's everything." That said, cultures across history and around the globe have also recognized the importance of not just blood relations, but of friendship, of community. It takes a village to raise a child, as the proverb goes. For many millennials, friends was the quintessential family that we all, I think, wanted growing up in our 20s. And today, younger people, are looking for a community, a tribe to belong to. Family is more than just our nuclear family, more than just blood relationships. It includes our friends and those we deeply care about. And so, however you define family, wouldn't you agree with Dom? that without it, we've got nothing. We're in a series here at 10th called The Paradoxes of Jesus, where we're exploring his hard sayings, his hot takes, recorded in the Gospels. We are exploring his teachings that are countercultural, paradoxical to our natural way of life, to what the Bible calls our flesh or our fleshly desires. And our text for today, in our culture that really values family, however it is defined, like the ones we've explored in the last few weeks, is going to seem strange, if not offensive. And so with that said, would you turn with me to your Bibles? Always encourage you to bring them. I'm not going to stop that. And turn to Luke 14:25. There's our Bibles in front of you. There's a bunch of empty pews over there. Go ahead and grab one. I promise you it's going to help you keep track of where we're going tonight. And so take your Bibles, go to Luke 14:25, and then when you do, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Luke 14:25. We read, "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. So in our text today, we find ourselves in the middle of Luke. Jesus is growing in popularity, maybe at the peak, the height of his popularity. And we read that large crowds were traveling with him. So not just a crowd, that's pretty good. Not even a large crowd, which is even better, but large crowds, plural. There's a lot of people following Jesus. I don't know exactly how this looks like. I don't know if the crowd started having something against one another, but there were large crowds around Jesus. But notice that Luke uses the word traveling. This word traveling is used only four times in the entire Bible, compared to the word following, which is used 86 times, and most often for Jesus' disciples. And what we see here is a glimpse of what Jesus is going to get at. And it's that the people that were traveling with him, though they may have been traveling with him, they were not maybe following him. And there's a difference. And so we read, Jesus, turning to them, says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Whew. Hate. That's a strong word, Jesus. What are you talking about? Because we know, whatever our knowledge of the Bible, I think we know. You know, the Ten Commandments says, honor your mother and father. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourselves. That's love your neighbor and love yourself. And Jesus, you know, as we explored a few weeks ago, even told us to love our enemies. So what is going on? Love for people is central to the Bible, to the life of Jesus. Well, to understand our text, we have to go back in time, go back in the Bible to Genesis 29. In Genesis 29, we meet a man named Jacob, and he falls in love with a woman named Rachel. It's love at first sight. He's like, "Hello, where have you been all my life?" The Bible says that when he meets her for the first time, he weeps loudly in front of her. Unsolicited dating tip, though. Don't do that on the first one. It works, though. He loved her so much that in order to marry her, he agrees to work for her father for 7 years. And the Bible says that because of his love for Rachel, those 7 years just felt like a few days. The fire never diminished or burnt out. However, when it came to their wedding night, Jacob was tricked into sleeping with her older sister, Leah. Now, don't ask how exactly. The next day, Jacob realizes what's happened and confused confronts the dad. The dad doesn't apologize, though. He just says, "It's our custom to marry the eldest daughter first." He kind of like has that, I don't know, emoji kind of expression. Oh. So he pitches Jacob a deal, and he says, "Stay married to Leah and work for me for another 7 years, and I'll let you marry Rachel next week." And Jacob agrees. And so we read, and Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Now, immediately after, the next verse after, we read this. "When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. In Hebrew, The term that we see over there, not loved, actually is the word hate in Hebrew. In older translations, like the King James Version, it actually says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he yada, yada, yada. And what we have here, what we find in our story and in our text for today, is a Hebrew way of speech, a Hebrew idiom, expressing not so much a person's loathing or a person's hatred for someone, but rather a person's deep, deep love for another person. To hate here just simply means to love less. And so in our text, Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a disciple of mine, you have to love God more than anyone else. Diane G. Chen, a New Testament scholar, says, Jesus is not asking his disciples to become resentful and scornful toward family members whom they honor and love. He's using hate in the hyperbolic sense to denote a very strong preference, setting a high standard for committed discipleship. To become Jesus's follower, one's preference, loyalty, love, and priority must reside with Jesus over all people and things one holds dear. Notice the relationships that Jesus lists in our text. Next slide. Father and mother, parents, spouse, wife. Sorry, next one. Yep, there we go. Wife, children, spouse, siblings, themselves. In ancient Greek, there were multiple words for love. And here, Jesus is essentially listing all those types of loves. He's saying, you know, storge love, the love of parents, eros, the love of lovers, philia, the love of friends. All of these loves must be less than your love for God. In Matthew's recording of Jesus' teaching, he writes it a little more straightforwardly, and he just says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And though this might sound shocking to some of us, this is really what the Old Testament and the New Testament says throughout. We look at the first two commandments that God gives the Israelites, and he says, you shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Another time, God says, do not worship any god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And when asked what the greatest commandment in the law is of all time, Jesus quotes this verse and then adds, this is the first and greatest commandment. Love, but more specifically, relationship with God is at the heart of the Bible, heart of Scripture, and the call of every Jesus follower. You know, as cliche as it may sound to some of us now, Christianity is not a religion in so much as it's about earning our place into heaven or our efforts into getting right with God. But it is a relationship. It's a journey of learning to love and to live with the maker of the universe. And so the question is, what kind of relationship does God want? You know, what if it's not eros or agape, eros or philia or storge, what exactly does he want? Here in the West, we have a slight problem. And the problem is that we see our relationship with God on a spectrum. On one end, you have Christians that believe, but they don't go to church anymore. In the middle, we have kind of the mid Christians, the Sunday Christians, the practicing Christians, and then on the right, we have the super Christians, the ones who really love God, who live it out. And the sentiment is that we're all on the spectrum. We all believe, we all love, we all worship God, just to differing degrees, and that's okay. But our text, and I want to be careful with this, but our text and our the scriptures as a whole seem to say otherwise. Although we grow in our emotional and spiritual maturity, Jesus in our text seems to be saying that there is no spectrum when it comes to our commitment, to our devotion to God. You're either in a relationship with him or not. There's no, it's complicated, or it's casual. I don't even know if that status exists anymore. In the words of my grade 6 slow dance song of the year, because you know I love to reference songs, All or Nothing by O-Town, Jesus says, you know I'd fight for you, but how can I fight for someone who isn't even there? I've had the rest of you, now I want the best of you. I don't care if that's not fair, because I want it all or nothing at all. In essence, Jesus is like saying, if you like me, then you should have put a ring on it. Although Jesus calls us friends, we can't just be friends. Jesus is not looking for buddies, especially buddies that call him late at night wanting things. Either love God above all or not at all. We'll get that laugh out of the way or else you... He isn't giving an ultimatum, however, okay? Let's be clear. Jesus' love is unconditional. He's not saying, if you don't love me, then I won't love you. But he's just saying a fact, a truth, a state of reality. He's saying, you literally cannot be my disciple. You can't follow me at all if you don't love God above all. To follow me literally means to love God above everything and everyone. At another time in his ministry, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And Jesus here is really saying the same thing. He says, we can only have one master, one Lord, one supreme love. Paraphrasing Jesus on our text, the late Timothy Keller says, full, complete, sacrificial discipleship is the only thing you can do in order to relate to me. There are no two standards. There are no three standards. There is no spectrum. Full discipleship is an absolute requirement of everyone. It is not optional. Now, this isn't to say that we can't make mistakes. We make a lot of mistakes. But it is to, and it's not to say that we don't love people or that we can't love people. Scripture's clear. We are to love people. But it is to say that being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus means being committed to putting our relationship with him first. Maybe you're not convinced. And you might ask, why? What actual significance does this have besides God just saying it as it is? Why can't there be a spectrum? And why can't I be on the less passionate end of the spectrum? Well, because what we're really talking about isn't so much love as it is about worship. The late writer and atheist, David Foster Wallace, wrote, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. John Calvin wrote, the human mind is a perpetual forge of idols. Carrie Bradshaw wrote, our relationships, the religion of the 90s. When God says we aren't to have any other gods or bow down to idols, God isn't saying don't dabble into other religions and don't pray to statues. God is saying don't let anything or anyone take my rightful place as the king, as the Lord, as the God of your heart, and ultimately your life. Our parents' approval, the romantic love of a partner, the respect of our peers, all of these relationships, all of these people can become gods in our lives if we're not careful. You know, haven't we all met a helicopter parent who loves their kid just a little too much? We say that they worship the ground that they walk on. Or a person who loves, if not worships, their partner. The single person that is seeking so much to be fulfilled and made whole in ways that can another person cannot. I recently heard John Tyson, a pastor in New York, recount a conversation with the atheist boyfriend of a girl at his church. He emails him and asks him out for coffee. And in his conversation, the boyfriend says, John, we'll call her Sally. Sally worships me. And this is a problem because she says she's supposed to be worshiping God, but she isn't. Or haven't we all at some point lived for the approval of our parents or our peers? I mean, we've all been teenagers at some point, right? I wasn't the only teenager living for other people's approval, did I? Was I? Jesus is saying these things aren't wrong in of themselves, but don't live for them. Don't live for other people's approval. Don't live for other people's affections. The theological term for what Jesus is trying to address is the word idolatry. And that is our habit, our propensity to make idols, objects of worship, out of things and even people. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you want to be in relationship with me, then you have to be only in relationship with me and only me. No side pieces, no side gods allowed. If you want to follow me, you can follow me, but you can't follow someone else at the same time. It's not a matter of opinion or preferences. It's a matter of fact. For God, idolatry, worshiping anyone or anything is kind of a big deal. And so this might sound heavy. In Jeremiah, God says to a wayward Israel, "You have lived as a prostitute with many lovers." Ouch. In Ezekiel, God says, "How I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols." Worshiping, loving another person more than God is a big deal because it's in essence, it's cheating. It's spiritual adultery. And as followers of Jesus, we're called to spiritual monogamy. Love and worship only one God and not to spiritual polyamory where we love God, worship God, but equally love and worship our parents, our children, our partner, and our friends. Now again, this isn't to say we don't and we can't love other people, but it's that our supreme love and our worship go to God. If you're tracking with me, if what I'm saying makes sense, if you're picking up what I'm putting down, I think it's fair to then ask, why? Why should I love God above all? What right does God have to claim to such an exclusive relationship? Maybe you know the answer, but play this exercise with me. Wait for a moment. I'd like everyone to imagine that they are single and that they are wanting to be married. I mean, you don't have to want to be married, but just pretend that you're single and you want to be married, okay? Very single. And one day, you meet the perfect person. This person has no flaws, literally no flaws. This person's perfect. Not just perfect for you, but like perfect. They have the best traits of everyone you know and traits that you didn't even know you wanted or needed. Again, perfect. And not only is this person perfect, but this person is head over heels in love with you. The first time they met, they cried. You didn't run away, though. And so you started dating. And then, after a reasonable time, and we won't discuss what a reasonable time is, but after a reasonable time, this person says, "Hey, I want to get married." What do you say? Hopefully you say yes. let's do it. I mean, this person is literally perfect for you, and literally. They want to spend the rest of their life with you. They'll do anything for you. The only catch, there's a catch. The only catch, though, is you can't marry anybody else. Perhaps you see what I'm doing here. God, the maker of the universe, our maker, man, he loves us. Love itself, the source of love, loves us. He loves us so much that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. He put us above all, and he gave it all, including his son, so that we could live, so that we could have life and have it to the full. And when we love God above all, when we give him our all, we actually get more than we could have imagined. Jesus says, when you seek his kingdom and his righteousness, all your needs will be provided. The psalmist says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I really like Eugene Peterson's translation of the psalm. He says, keep company with God. Get in on the best. I like that. Get in on the best. Who doesn't want to get in on the best? And when we give our all to the one who gave it all, we get more than we can possibly imagine. We get unconditional love. We get life. We get joy, peace, hope for the future, purpose. I don't know about you, but I could use more of those things in life. And no matter how old we are, no matter where we are in life, no matter our circumstances, we can find a peace that transcends understanding, a joy that transcends our circumstances. And when we love God above all, when we put our relationship with him above the relationship with our parents, our partner, our children, our friends, ourselves, we find that, in fact, those relationships get better. Like when a husband and wife truly learn to love one another above their child, you know what happens? The child grows up in a healthy family, grows up healthier, grows up being more loved, actually. I'm not an expert in family dynamics by any means, but I'm pretty sure that almost everyone out there says that it's better to have two parents that truly love one another and then their child than vice versa. And in the same way, when we love God first, we become better children, we become better parents, partners, friends, person. We get in on the best. If you're new here, if you're new to this Christianity, Jesus stuff, or simply to this message, can I just invite you, if you're on the fence with Jesus, to just dive in. There is literally no catch. Now, that isn't to say that there isn't hardship or sacrifices required in life. As we explored last week, the Jesus path is one where we lose ourselves and find life in him. But that's the mystery. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's the beauty of God. With that said, what does it mean? How do we love God above all? Well, we can spend a long time on that to answer that question. So let's just spend a few moments on the last verse that we read earlier. After our main text, Jesus then says, "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Let me say two things of how I think we are called to respond. Firstly, we carry our cross. The Bible has clear commands of what it means to love God first, supremely, what it means to have no other idols. And so I think to love God above all means that we follow as best as we can all of the commandments, all of the calls. Let me just list some. This is not to target anyone specifically. These are just general commands that the church has agreed upon throughout most of history, if not all of history, which may be particularly important for our culture today. We give financially, even if it costs us or even our family something. Now, I'm not saying we put anybody into poverty, but we give at times even when it hurts. We meet with other Christians regularly, even if it means we cannot do something fun or more fun. Hopefully, it's somewhat fun. I'm afraid to say this one, but I'm going to say it because I think you know where I'm coming from in a place of love. We don't date or marry someone that isn't radically devoted to Jesus. We speak and stand up for the truth. We share with others about Jesus. And we make disciples. We help people intentionally and relationally follow him and love him. Following Jesus is costly. As Bonhoeffer's book says, there is a cost to discipleship. All love, human included, requires sacrifice. And so what is the cross that God is calling you to? Is it a major life decision, or is it a change in perspective? Is it a lifestyle, a habit that must be changed? Secondly, we follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't say to take up our cross alone. He says, take up your cross and follow me. We take up our cross with Jesus, with the risen God. God is a person, and like any relationship, it requires nurture. It requires time. It requires conversation. Service, sacrifice is important. Action is important, but love is not only that. We love God above all by simply loving God as a person. We get to know him, spend time with him, listen to him, we speak to him. We read scripture and learn about who God is. We learn about his desires. We learn about his story. We pray. We pray at all times, waking, walking, working, but we also pray intentionally when we rise, before meals, before bed. We Sabbath. We rest in God, and we trust that God is sovereign and is good and ultimately controls our life. We read books. I love books. We listen to sermons and we listen to and sing songs to God. We live as if God is actually with us, like right beside us as a person, and that he loves us more than we can imagine. Friends, the maker of the universe, love itself, the most perfect being in existence, loves you, loves us, and wants to be in relationship with you. He wants this relationship so much that he sent his son to die for it. He put us above all by giving it all. And all he asks is that we would do the same, but not for nothing, definitely not for nothing, but for everything, for true life, joy, peace, purpose, for the best. So Let's not be people who travel with Jesus, but people who follow Jesus. People who love God with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength. People who have no other gods but the one true, risen, and reigning God. That is Jesus. Let's be people who love God above all, who give it all to the one who gave it all. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We praise you for who you are, and we thank you for what you've done and what you are doing today, right now, in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you for your protection and your provision. God, help us. You know it's hard, and so God, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to love you, to worship you as you rightfully deserve. You have earned it. We are prone to wander, as we sang earlier, and so Lord, lead us back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.